Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And he will come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. First of all, let me just say that I think the average age in this room has just dropped by about 10 years. It's wonderful to welcome our college students back. I hope you all had a wonderful, restful Christmas break. We're very thankful that the Lord has brought you back to us safely. I also want to say, as an Anglican, I take great comfort in the fact that when our Lord Jesus has the opportunity, he makes really good wine. That's what I'll say about the gospel reading today. I want to dive into our epistle series that we've been working through by first telling you a story about a 4th century monk named Paphnutius. The name is a bit awkward and unusual, and I really want you to remember it. So I want you to say it out loud with me. We'll do it in parts first. Repeat after me. Paphnutius. Paphnutius. You should name your children that, I think. Now, if you have a hard time remembering that name, you might call him by his nickname, given to him by his brothers in the monastery. They called him the Buffalo, because he had an unshakable discipline of solitary, silent prayer. He was also known throughout the monastery and beyond as a man of impeccable character, holiness of life, and divine gentleness and patience. Everyone looked up to him, even the older brothers in the monastery. But one day, it was just too much for one of them to bear, and he developed a sudden jealousy for Paphnutius. So he conspired to frame him with a theft. This brother took his own books and hid them in Paphnutius' cell while the other brothers were praying in the chapel. Then he ran into the chapel and announced to his brothers that his books had been stolen. Now, since nothing like this had ever happened before in the monasteries, the other brothers had no reason but to believe him. And at his urging, they sent a couple of brothers to look throughout the other cells while everyone else stayed behind in the chapel. Those who were sent to search, of course, found the books in Paphnutius' cell, as of course they would. But you and I, friends, know this morning that Paphnutius is innocent of this crime. And I ask you, what would you do if you were in his sandals? Protest your innocence? Fight for your honor? Lay out the evidence? Paphnutius did not do any of these things. In fact, he did not do, I suspect, what anybody would expect. The 5th century Saint John Cassian, who tells us this story, relays to us what happened next. Now, Paphnutius was certain of his own clear conscience, but he acted as though he acknowledged his guilt for the theft. He agreed to render full satisfaction, and he humbly asked to be allowed to do penance. In his modesty and humility, he realized that if he tried to claim innocence of the theft, there would be added to the situation that a lie had been told, since no one would suspect otherwise, and he did not want to subject the brothers to such a scandal. So he went out of the church and was so much downhearted as full of trust in the judgment of his God. He poured out his tearful prayers continuously to God. He tripled his fast. He prostrated himself with complete humility in the sight of all. And on Saturday and Sunday, he hastened in the morning not to receive Holy Communion, but to prostrate himself at the door of the church to ask for pardon. For nearly 2 weeks, he submitted in this way. Can you imagine that, friends? What is compelling him? I think the key here is in this phrase. He was so much downhearted as full of trust in the judgment of his God. Paphnutius trusted in God to vindicate him. He did not need to defend himself. He did not need to take matters into his own hands. He needed to wait for the Lord. And in the end, as Cassian tells us, Paphnutius was not off in waiting. By a supernatural intervention, the crime was exposed and Paphnutius was exonerated and held in even more esteem than he was before. Because, as Cassian tells us, the glory of success was reserved by Christ for the young Paphnutius. What could have possessed the buffalo to act in this way? I ask you this morning. Can you imagine doing that yourself if you were in his situation? Taking the fall to spare your community the scandal. Casting yourself entirely on the vindication of God. Friends, nothing in our society even remotely begins to look like this. And every instinct in our souls wants to cry out and demand justice. Now, I love this story because it sets the standard very high in a very concrete way for what we see, I think, Paul describing in today's readings from Romans. This is the third part of our series on Romans 12 and 13. And this, my friends, is really where the rubber meets the road. You will recall that this series of exhortations, which defines this chapter, is driven by Paul's most fundamental exhortation in Romans 12, 1. You recall when I preached on that passage a few weeks ago, that Romans 12, 1 acts as a sort of hinge from Romans 1 through 11, the first part of the book, to Romans 12 through 16, the last part of the book. It's the sort of so what of the gospel proclamation that Paul's just been laying out in logical sequence. Therefore, live accordingly. This is Paul's great therefore, if you remember what I called it. And it describes, I think, his most fundamental conviction about what drives all Christian behavior. Do you remember what it was, friends? I say it to you every Sunday at the offertory. Present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Humble self-offering in full to God is what Paul is describing here. Giving yourself entirely, just as he in Christ gave himself entirely for you. Now, of course, the divine economy does not work anything like our economy down here on earth. It is described perhaps best by he who would gain his life must lose it. This self-offering, so counterintuitive to our world, this deliberate deferring of oneself, handing oneself over, in fact, empowers us to love with reckless abandon. It empowers us to love the body of Christ, his church, as we saw in last week's reading. And now in this week's reading, this posture of self-offering empowers us to deal with difficult people. People who seek to hurt or bully us, to control us or destroy us. People that we just don't like very much. Yes, we are empowered to love even them. Now, our instinct in these situations is to fight back, to stand proud, to feel superior, to hold your ground, to get angry, or, as is most often the case, whatever else we do, to grow bitter and resentful. All too often, resentment simmers in our hearts as we relive again and again the pain and anger from the original offense and cry out for vindication. And I will tell you, and the broad sweep of spiritual formation which permeates our tradition for 2,000 years will back me up on this, there is no one thing that will hinder you more in your spiritual progress than resentment and bitterness. To leave these feelings alone in your chest is a sure recipe for a hollow, painful, and isolated life, and not the life of joy, peace, and love that our God wants to give to you, that he died to give to you. So Paul is very adamant here. Do not go down that path. Do not repay an evil man with more evil, verse 17. Do not avenge yourself, verse 19. Be not overcome with evil, verse 21. And this last verse is really telling, I think. To submit oneself to feelings of bitterness and resentment is to allow oneself to be consumed by them. Resentment is like a cancer of the soul. If left alone, it will metastasize and permeate all other aspects of our being. It is, as I have said before, to continually drink poison yourself and expect your offender to die. It doesn't happen that way. And this is what Paul means when he says, be not overcome. Don't allow yourself to be overcome with evil. Don't dig your own pit. Instead, Paul tells us, set your mind on the good before all men. Verse 17. He tells us to do whatever we can to live at peace with all people. Verse 18. He tells us to go out of our ways to meet the needs, yes, even of those who hate us and scorn us. Verse 19. And all of this he sums up in verse 21. Overcome evil with good. Friends, these are extremely tall orders. I don't know about you, but whenever I experience people who don't like me or who I know are out to get me, I experience feelings of apprehension and awkward anxiety whenever I'm forced to interact with them. I feel nervous. I feel vulnerable and exposed. And Paul is telling me to love and serve this person? Is he serious? Of course, Paul doesn't mean to do so in some kind of codependent way. This is not an exhortation to become doormats for angry, dysfunctional people. Note his crucial caveat in verse 18. As much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. You can't determine the actions of anybody else, but you can determine your own. Nonetheless, these commands are impossible on their face. How can we live like this? How are we to be so unconcerned for maintaining our own reputation and righteousness that we can be so resigned like this? Where did Paphnutius the buffalo find such confidence? The crucial clue here is the troubling phrase in verse 19. Give place for wrath. What does Paul mean here? Exactly what John Cashin tells us motivated Paphnutius. Wait for the judgment of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And the overall sense here is clear. Trust in God, and he will vindicate you. As our psalm said today, the Lord has in store great things for his saints. Trust that God is your righteous judge. Trust that he sees your plight and that he is not unconcerned. Trust, friends, what we confess every Sunday, that God does sit on his throne supreme over this world, and he will exact judgment. Justice may be delayed, but it will come in this age or the next. Surely this is what Paul means by this strange reference to burning coals. It is a reference to the final glorious judgment of our God when he brings down judgment, finally and absolutely, on all the enemies of his people. It is a reminder to us that we, as God's people, look ultimately to the life of the age to come to find our identity and our worth, not here on earth, and that our gaze ought to be fixed there, where alone we know true righteousness is to be found. And so we wait patiently. We do not judge our situation and our standing by what we see and even what we feel viscerally down here. It's not true. But by that blessed hope of a new life, which is surely ours in Christ. This is our demonstration of trust in God, our confidence that we belong to him, our belief that he does, in fact, sit supreme over this world, despite appearances to the contrary, and that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. But it is also our demonstration of something far more important, that we concede the right to judge to God and not to ourselves. We cannot be the judge of the living and the dead, friends. We are not competent to do so. His chair is just too big for us. Even if we are 95% in the right, we do not see with the clarity and righteousness that our God does. We can, even if we're honest, totally know all the ins and outs and twists and turns and corners and crevices of our own hearts to say anything about anybody else's. We must let him pass judgment as only he can. We must surrender our right to judge to him because we know that he alone not only can do it justly, but that he will Friends, this freedom that we get is beyond comparison. Liberated from the burden of judgment, we are too liberated from the burden of bitterness. We are liberated to love as we have been loved. In our world, it is easy to love and serve people who are your friends, people like you, people that you like. But if we put if we aren't out to prove ourselves, we are free like God to love even our enemies. Friends, this is a hard teaching. Every ounce in our being cries out for vindication or retribution when we have been wronged. We love the rush of feeling righteous, which is why we perhaps like to relive it again and again. When someone annoys us or rubs us the wrong way, we love overwhelming feelings of superiority and self-righteousness. It feels good. But if we nurture these feelings, we will only be consumed by them. We will be overcome by evil. So I implore you, friends, this day to lay any bitterness or resentment you may have aside. Search your heart and your past relationships which trouble you. It will be difficult, this exercise, and so I encourage you to do it with a trusted friend. And above all, I encourage you to do so with prayer. Search hard, search honestly, and ask God to help you. You may have to confront past situations where someone really did something very bad to you, something very painful. And I want to clear up right now, this is not an exercise in getting that person off the hook, of explaining away what they've done. On the contrary, God is judge. And this is an exercise in living your life in light of that truth. It is an exercise in trust in God, an exercise in faith, which we know is the only thing which pleases our God. So offer yourselves, friends, your past hurts, your resentments, to God's righteous court as often as you need to. And when you feel pain and bitterness bubbling up in your soul, ask God as often as you need to, Lord, take this burden of judgment off my shoulders. I don't want it. And he will. Offer yourself to the Lord in this way, friends, as your true and righteous judge, and he will give you life and peace. Amen.